Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Blog Talk Radio and the Cosmic Citizen. In some cases, it's good noon to you and good afternoon. Either way, we welcome you to the Blog Talk and the Cosmic Citizen. My name is Paula Thompson. I'm your host, and with me are my dear friends and co-hosts, Pamela Chaddock, Andre Rodatis, Chuck Thurston, and Marvin Garin. Hi, you guys.
Hey, good morning, everyone.
Hello, everyone. Hello. Hello. Our friends on the board? Yes.
Yes, yes. Andre, did I say Rodatis or Rodatis?
I don't know what you said. I don't remember,
Andre,
but you
Rodatis.
Know what? Just don't call me late for dinner.
That's right.
Andre the Great.
Yeah, Andre the Great.
Oh, well.
How many years do you have to know somebody before you get their name?
There's only down to go from there, so.
Yeah. Good point. That's a very good point. So yeah. We are studying Section 5 today of Paper 8, The Infinite Spirit. Section 5, The Presence of God. Wow. These ones just keep building and getting better. I don't know. It's so amazing and beautiful. But
you want to dive
in? that would really be a record, wouldn't it?
What?
I just wanted to make a comment about our theme song, In My Soul, because it's from the great poet Rabia. Great Sufi poet, and it's sung by Annie Zonneveld, and she's a Muslim imam, which in itself is amazing and ironic. And the words of that poem, in my soul there is a temple, mosque, a shrine, a place where I yield. You know, that concept is so key to Urantia Book beliefs and Urantia Book teachings, that the kingdom of heaven is within, and that you carry that church with you wherever you go. If it's not in you, you can't find it anywhere outside, you know. And if it is in you, then it's everywhere outside. And so that's why I think, friends, we love that song so much, because it's a true interfaith song. It speaks to the concept of the religion of personal experience, the religion that's within your heart, the personal relationship you can have with God. And you find that within, in the silence of your own inner being. And so it's a perfect song for us. We hope you like it. I sure do. And it always puts me in a good frame of mind whenever we start the show. So I just wanted to throw that out there. And thanks to Annie for letting us use it. Man, yeah, it's lovely.
Yeah. You know, it's
and she's lovely.
It's interesting, Paula. When you were sort of highlighting the interior nature of God's presence, the immediate thought that occurred to me is how come so many people are oblivious to it? And the thought that came to mind in response to that was it's such a subtle presence in many, many ways. It's not overwhelming, or it doesn't sort of God's presence inside doesn't force itself on us. And then the thought that came in response to the subtlety of God's presence is how much our choice, the role that our choice plays in sensing and being attentive to that presence in order for that sense of presence to grow in us. And faith, our faith in that presence being the essence of choice, in a sense. Anyways, it's funny because you share that thought and that whole little quick sequence of ideas occurred. I wish we were more successful, and we should be more successful in helping people to really sense and enter into that subtle inner relationship.
I know. I think that's our job, actually, guys. I do, because over and over and over again, the Urantia book reiterates it, and Jesus certainly did, that, you know, men die searching for the very God that lives within them.
Yes.
You know, that tugged at my heart.
Mm-hmm.
Because, and I think to your point, Marvin, that still small voice is subtle. It really goes to that idea of free will and the fact that your desire, your choice to come to God of your own free will is your choice's gift to
mm-hmm.
God.
Mm-hmm.
And really, what else could you give him? He already has everything. He already is everything. You know, I often think God said I am, because what could he say that he is not, you know, in terms of all great value and reality? What could God say he is not? He is. And so our choice as little will creatures that we are to come to him of our own free will is a gift to him, and it has tremendous value to him. And he wouldn't, he's not going to clobber us. Or coerce us. I think that's the key. It's just not going to happen. There's no coercion.
Well, and also, you know, the role of consistency and the role of persistence in the choice, our choice to pay attention to God's presence. One of the things that I found most fascinating when I got into contemplative work, meaning kind of worship, really, in essence, which is trying to develop a practice, you know, a daily practice that's persistent of sensing that presence and paying attention to it and opening to the influence or the action of the presence of God inside of us, the will of God inside of us. One of the most interesting concepts was the idea of the development of cumulatively over time, over steady application for months and years, of what they call an inner sense of faculties, inner senses. And I have found that to be very true, that the sense of God's indwelling presence and the subtlety of it really picks up over stretches of time if we are persistent in a worshipful practice. there's a set of senses that begins to develop in us, I think, that makes us much more attuned to that presence. So steady, faithful application makes a huge difference, I think, in sensing God's inner
presence.
Without
a doubt.
Yeah.
And we've been talking about this quite a bit lately, you know, so it's clearly a thing, but it is such a primary concept in the teachings of the Urantia book that it really bears thinking about. You know, I think it was Chuck who mentioned last week that Jesus, and even the week before about, you know, you do well to know about the fact of God, but you would do better to feel his presence. And there's so much wrapped up in that idea that, and once again, you can't feel it unless you go within, because that's where he dwells. You know, how perfect, how beautiful is that?
Yeah.
That he dwells within us. That we don't have to search outside ourselves. We don't have to go to a mountaintop in a cave and sit in silence for, you know, months on end. Although even that is in an effort to get in touch with that inner life. But, you know, we don't have to do that. We can just be still for a short period of time.
Yeah. Yeah, we don't have to pass the test. We don't have to read anything. What? All we have to do is just go in.
Take a quiz.
Right.
I was just going to point
go
out.
Go ahead, Chuck.
That there are two other quotes that I sort of recently discovered. Well, I don't know if I just discovered them, but I just discovered that they're related to Jesus' comment about growing in the ability to feel the presence of God. And so you might wonder, well, how we do that? You know, obviously we have to be open to it and cultivate some kind of practice, like you're saying, Martin. But there's a couple of other interesting quotes that maybe I can, that might help set up what we're going to read today.
Sure.
One of them is in, one of them is in paper 112, where they list what they've discovered about or noticed about personality. You know, there's that whole list at the beginning of the personality survival paper. And one of them, I think it's number 11 on the list, says that personality responds directly to other personality presence. So when we think about feeling the presence of God, we know that that's always, God is always present, right? And we are too. But if we reach out to God, we can feel what they're talking about here, I think. This direct response to other personality presence. And to go with that, there's this other intriguing statement, which I did just discover recently, or rediscover, I don't know. It's in paper 42, where they say, the presence phenomenon of a personality, is not a manifestation of energy, either physical, mental, or spiritual. It's something else. So this presence phenomenon, you know, thinking about growing in our ability to feel the presence of God, for me it helps to remember that this personality, this direct personality response is always available. And that it's not dependent on sight or sound or anything physical, mind, or spiritual. It's kind of on a whole level of its own. You know, it's also true of personality. You know, personality is one of the most mysterious concepts in the book, really, but it's also the most present, ever-present, and crucial. You know, there's nothing happens without personality, without will, intention, and all of that.
Yeah.
So anyway, these three quotes, I think, go interestingly together, even though they're in completely different parts of the book, which, you know, I think we're all beginning to notice more and more. You know, how the statements in different parts of the book, you can suddenly find correlations. You know, if you put them together, you get a whole new kind of meaning from all of them. So the fact that this presence response is always available kind of goes along with the idea that we can always be with God no matter where we are. like you were saying, Mom. Mm-hmm. And it's not a phenomenon of energy. It's not an energy phenomenon. It's not dependent on physical, mind, or spiritual energies. It's something else.
Yeah, it and says it connotes the arrangement of energies. Yeah. It's the pattern. Yeah. It is.
Yeah, I was just going to ask you guys.
It's also a self-reality.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and here's what occurs to me. The thought adjuster being pre-personal, and I'll just throw this out to all of you guys, is pre-personal a personality? Is it a doorway into the greatest of all personalities, the original personality? You know, that's what strikes me. I just wonder, pre-personal doesn't mean unpersonal, right?
Right, right, exactly. But we provide the personality.
Yeah, that's true.
In that engagement.
In that equation.
And the adjuster applies, you know, identity. What do they say? There's a quote about that. And the adjuster is trying to uplift our thoughts so that we can combine our creative resources.
Yeah.
And express, you know, through our personality, the spirit reality of the adjuster and all that goes with that.
Well, Gary Tong made the comment on the board, the infinite personality divided by infinity seems primal to reality.
Yeah.
That sounds, you know, that sounds like language like my friend Chris Riggio used to use. Yeah.
Yeah, I agree, Andre. That's deep, Gary.
Yeah.
Love it.
Yeah,
man.
Deep.
I'll have to think
math.
About that one. Yeah.
That's deep math.
Yeah. Well, you know, the reason this is relevant is because we are, you know, on section 5, the presence of God. And, And I just wanted to share also that quote that I was referring to at the beginning, which is from paper 1. I mean, they established this idea of our choice to come to that presence of our own free will in paper 1, in section 1. Paragraph 2, which to me is like, wow, this is one of the large concepts of the book. The Universal Father never imposes any form of arbitrary recognition, formal worship, or slavish service upon the intelligent will creatures of the universe. The evolutionary inhabitants of the worlds of time and space must of themselves, in their own hearts, recognize, love, and voluntarily worship him. The Creator refuses to coerce or compel the submission of the spiritual free wills of his material creatures. The affectionate dedication of the human will to the doing of the Father's will is man's choicest gift to God. In fact, such a consecration of creature will constitutes man's only possible gift of true value to the Paradise Father. In God, man lives, moves, and has his being. There is nothing which man can give to God except this choosing to abide by the Father's will. And such decisions, affected by the intelligent will creatures of the universes, constitute the reality of that true worship, which is so satisfying to the love-dominated nature of the Creator Father. God, I love that quote. I know I've read it probably several times on this show.
It's the best. Yeah.
And where is that?
Then that's 1-1-2.
1-1-2, okay.
It's on the
board.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say there's one more little quote that perfectly complements that one, which is in paper 3, where they say that man's nearest and dearest approach to God is by and through love. for God is love.
Mm. Yeah, you know, for me, I equate it to the feeling you get when that tiny, precious little being puts their hand in yours of their own free will.
Mm.
You know, many times we take their hand across the street, you know, because we know we need to take their hand, right? We need to. But when they do it of their own free will, oh, my gosh, that is the greatest feeling. There is just nothing better. When they climb up into your lap or come and run and give you a great big hug, you know, not requested by you or, you know, initiated by you, but of their own free will. Wow. There's nothing more satisfying than that. When you win the trust and love of a precious little heart. And I can fully understand how that satisfies the great divine heart. I totally can. You know, but when they say he refuses, I mean, to me, that's universal law. If he refuses to do it, then everybody subordinate to him does as well. They don't coerce. You know, they let us come to those conclusions on our own. They help us make the right decisions, but they don't force us to. Mm-mm. None of them do. And I think that's
respect for free will, isn't it?
It is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, ultimately, mm-hmm. that's really where that comes from. It's born of love, and it's born of the desire to have that gift that has been given to us, a free will, fully operational.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's respectful.
Fully activated. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Fully activated. And when you come of your own free will, when you do anything of your own free will, the consequences of that choice are yours. They belong to you. That's the beauty of it. You can't blame anyone else if you choose wrongly.
Mm-hmm.
Nor, you know, credit anyone else if you choose rightly. You can be satisfied that you chose rightly and reap the benefits of that right choice, which really repercusses to everybody,
mm-hmm.
that right choice. But, you know, and the only reason this is special to me or such a key concept is because it seems to me that this world is obsessed with forcing people to choose.
Mm.
You know, putting them into situations where they have no choice but to go along.
Mm.
And especially when it comes to religious concepts. And that's where threats of dire punishment and promises of magical rewards come in. So,
uh-huh.
Yeah.
Do we get magical rewards? Oh, that'd be fun.
Just ask the leprechaun on Lucky Charms.
That's right.
It's magically delicious.
Well, you know, what's interesting about this idea that the spirit doesn't coerce us is that they tell us that the spirit, or however you want to put it, our spirit endowments do give us urges. So we're not compelled or forced to do anything, but we are endowed with urges.
Right.
And all the adjutant described as urges or similar language. And this is also used to describe the adjuster. Like, here's just one example. In paper 101, they say your deepest nature, the divine adjuster, creates within you a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a certain craving for divine perfection. Religion is the faith act and the recognition of this inner urge to divine attainment. And this is brought about, and thus is brought about that soul trust and assurance of which you become conscious of the way of salvation or as the way of salvation. So we sense this urge, and we somehow recognize that it's the way of salvation. I don't know. I
what, where is that really from? Did you
that's
did you
101.214.
Huh. Okay.
And the adjutants as well. So we have all these urges going on within us all the time. And it's our response to those urges that we, you know, initiate. And, you know, our will then comes into play. And as we seek the source of these urges or respond to them in all the different ways that we do, like the, you know, spirit of wisdom and the spirit of worship, for example, the urge to worship. Mm-hmm. And that comes from the spirit of worship combined with the adjuster. So all this is going on inside us. And so we talk about our interior spiritual environment. It's not as if there's nothing happening there. You know, we're not manipulated or compelled. But at the same time, we are given urges. And I think our growth is dependent on those urges, which I think is a very kind of beautiful way things are put together. You know, it's left up to us, but there is given to us the beginning awareness of the overall dynamic of our existence and how these urges are what engage us with all the potentials that we have, including our spiritual development.
Wow.
And the recognition of God and the relationship with God. You know, I don't.
You know, I have a question.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, it says your deepest nature, the divine adjuster, creates within you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. So how is that urge, where does that urge come from before someone is adjuster indwelt, like in the primitives?
It comes from the adjutant.
Just the adjutant, right, okay, of course.
Well, and the Holy Spirit, too, the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit has a whole influence of its own that's prior to the adjuster.
Right.
So it's a combination of the adjutant and the Holy Spirit that
eventually
gets us to that point of making our first moral decision. And that's when the adjuster shows up.
You know, lately I've been thinking about where Jesus said, my Father and I bring you the spirit of truth, but it's also the spirit of idealistic beauty.
Oh, yeah.
And I've been really contemplating what he meant by that, what he meant by idealistic beauty. But what you just said, Chuck, about urges brought up a quote from Louis Schwartzberg. And I don't know if you guys are familiar with him, but he is an incredible artist in time-lapse photography. And he did that wonderful video on gratitude, that short video. And now he's done a full-length feature on it, on gratitude, which was, you know, he did a TED
Talk. It's an internet classic, really.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
And he did a TED Talk on it, and he said, you know, that this is just a taste of what I've been working on. But what came to me when you said that, Chuck, was his quote. And he says this, he says, when people see my images, a lot of times they will say, oh, my God. Have you ever wondered what that meant? The O means it caught your attention. It makes you present. It makes you mindful. The my means it connects with something deep inside your soul. It creates a gateway for your inner voice to rise up and be heard. And the God is that personal journey we all want to be on, to be inspired, to feel like we are connected to a universe that celebrates life. Isn't that beautiful?
Oh, that's beautiful. What was his name?
Yeah, that's great.
Again?
Huh?
His name was?
Louis Schwartzberg. He's an incredible photographer.
Yes.
He does time-lapse photography, and his images are just really, really beautiful.
It spells just how it sounds.
Yeah, right.
Louis Schwartzberg.
Yeah.
Wow.
Love that
beautiful
guy.
Thank you. Thank you, Paula.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah, that's great.
Yeah, he really captures that. And so whenever from that point on, when I heard him say that, and he actually said that in the TED Talk, I think when I say, oh, my God, you know,
yeah.
I reflect on the meaning that he gave that.
Well, and the voiceover that he uses with Brother David Steindl Rast.
Oh, man.
It's just incredible.
It's the best.
His talking about gratitude just makes that gratitude video just so beautiful. In any event, it's just beautiful.
Yeah, I highly recommend it.
I mean, it won't help people to put it in the chat, but it's easy enough to look up. If you look up Louis Schwartzberg or you look up Brother David Steindl Rast, you will come up with some really wonderful stuff.
Yeah, I just put his 11. That's his 11 top quotes. So he is special.
Right.
He's a special guy. Yeah.
And then gratitude. They come up near the top.
In general.
So,
Yeah, right. So that urge you're talking about, Chuck, comes to me in nature, in space. Mm. You know, and your pictures. I think you've captured it in so many of your pictures, so thank you. Bravo for that. You have that eye to capture what makes people say, oh, my God. You know?
Yeah, maybe
good.
That's the goal of art. I don't know.
Yeah, it's the goal of art.
Truly, it is.
Yeah. So maybe with that, we can go ahead and start with the presence of God. See what our friend the
music to
divine
my ears,
counselor.
Paula. Yeah.
Who would like to read that?
Yeah,
well,
I read last week.
Read
so
Chuck
what is it somebody else?
It
and,
and Pam.
Mm-hmm.
Good arm wrestle.
Okay. All right. All right.
Yeah,
I'll
go for it, Pam. Well, it's good to hear your voice.
The presence of God. The outstanding attribute of the infinite spirit is omnipresent. Throughout all the universe of universes, there is everywhere present this all-pervading spirit, which is so akin to the presence of a universal and divine mind. Both the second person and the third person of deity are represented on the all worlds by their ever-present spirits. The Father is infinite and is therefore limited only by volition. In the bestowal of adjusters and in the encirclement of personality, the Father acts alone. But in the contact of spirit forces with intelligent beings, he utilizes the spirits and personalities of the Eternal Son and the Infinite Spirit. He is at will, spiritually present equally with the Son or with the conjoined actor. He is present with the Son and in the Spirit. The Father is most certainly everywhere present. And we discern his presence by and through any and all of these diverse but associated forces, influences, and presences. In your sacred writings, the term Spirit of God seems to be used interchangeably to designate both the infinite spirit on paradise and the creative spirit of your local universe. The Holy Spirit is the spiritual circuit of this creative daughter of the Paradise Infinite Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a circuit indigenous to each local universe and is confined to the spiritual realm of that creation. But the Infinite Spirit is omnipresent. There are many spiritual influences, and they are all as one. Even the work of the thought adjusters, though independent of all other influences, unvaryingly coincides with the spirit ministry of the combined influences of the infinite spirit and a local universe mother spirit. as these spiritual presences operate in the lives of your ancients, they cannot be segregated. In your minds and upon your souls, they function as one spirit, notwithstanding their diverse origins. And as this united spiritual administration is experienced, it becomes to you the influence of the Supreme. Quote, who is ever able to keep you from failing to present you blameless before your Father on high, unquote. Ever remember that the Infinite Spirit is the conjoint actor. Both the Father and the Son are functioning in and through him. He is present not only as himself, but also as the Father and as the Son and as the Father's Son. In recognition of this, and for many additional reasons, the spirit presence of the Infinite Spirit is often referred to as, quote, the Spirit of God, unquote. It would also be consistent to refer to the liaison of all spiritual ministry as the Spirit of God, for such a liaison is truly the union of the spirits of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and God the Sevenfold, even the Spirit of God the Supreme.
Wow. God has a big spirit.
Yeah, what can you say?
Well, isn't it remarkable as well that God the Father does not need to do all that needs to be done. He does not need to do all that is done. He is such a delegator. He loves for all of us to do whatever we can do in that service, and not because he's lazy. You know, God is not a narcissist. He doesn't have to have everything centering in on him. Instead, he's constantly bestowing both power and love wherever it can be responsibly and competently used, and wherever it can serve. So, I mean, that's just remarkable that in this last paragraph, it also be consistent. I mean, it doesn't say, no. My service, God the Father's service, is something completely different and so much better than God the Son, God the Spirit, God the Sevenfold. It's what we would expect from narcissistic leaders. And God is not a narcissist. God is not self-centered in any way. And you would think that he, who everyone centers on, might have that proclivity, but somehow love, divine love, does not allow that. It completely disallows the centripetality of focusing on just God. He wants us rather to focus on his creation and everybody else and spread the wealth, spread the love.
Yes, the divine delegator, he's totally relational. His essence is relation, infinite relation. Look at all the possibilities.
Here is the definitive quote along those lines, at least I think, and it's from paper 10:1-2. It says, Universal Father all along has divested himself of every part of himself that was bestowable on any creator or creature. He has delegated to his divine sons and their associated intelligences every power and all authority that could be delegated. He has actually transferred to his sovereign sons in their respective universes every prerogative of administrative authority that was transferable. In the affairs of a local universe, he has made each sovereign creator son just as perfect, competent, and authoritative, as is the Eternal Son in the original and central universe. He has given away, actually bestowed, with the dignity and sanctity of personality possession, all of himself and all of his attributes, everything he possibly could divest himself of, in every way, in every age, in every place, and to every person, and in every universe, except that of his central indwelling. Isn't that not amazing? It's what you were saying, Andre. Our God is not selfish in any way.
If only we could learn from that.
Gosh.
The understated quality of God that we hardly pay attention to is his humility. And the fact that he delegates, and the fact he doesn't have to do all that is done. And some of that is obscured by the anthropomorphic desire to hang on, to the olden notions of, God's wrath, God's fictitious wrath, as though an infinite God could get angry about anything. I encompass everything. Therefore, I need to get angry about something, about little things, about sacrifices things that were made improperly, about people that lied to each other, about this or that. I mean, the puerility of some of the stuff, that you find in some of the scriptural writings is really, it's really reprehensible, actually. But
it is.
That aside, we need to do as Jesus did and pick and choose and look, and that way we can talk to people. We can talk
look
to people
for the greatness
and illuminate
of God.
Illuminate the good stuff that's in there. But goodness gracious, this ought to be, anybody who contemplates just the infinity of God or just the eternity of God ought to say, what would happen if that God got angry? What would happen if infinity got angry? What happens?
What kind of a storm would that be?
Yeah.
Or eternally angry.
Yeah, or eternally, yeah. How would that work? Does that even work? And would an omniscient God be capable of anger? Is a God who knows all capable in any way of succumbing to anger, knowing that if he did, he would be a lesser God.
Right.
He would be less in control, not to mention less loving, not to mention less wise.
Less
so
patient,
there are a lot of things that
tolerant,
human beings
less
are not capable, apparently, of thinking through yet, but
right.
that, or at least that they don't want to, that they're too lazy, ultimately, to think through. It comes down to that. Because when you think it through, you can't believe in a God like that. And I apologize if I have a burn my saddle a little bit. some of what we see in our political and our world,
our
in terms of what
discourse
is going on, there was a recent interview done with, Vladimir Putin and that kind of thing. And goodness gracious, when you see power in the hand of narcissists, you see power in the hand of those who would take away power from other people, who don't understand, the good they could be doing in a more democratized, a more representative kind of situation. It really, I get a burn in my saddle, so I apologize for that.
No, that's great. I mean,
Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, it just shows the difference between a love-dominated versus a fear-dominated personality.
Right.
You know?
Right.
It just, that's what we're contending with, is fear-dominated viewpoints.
Yeah.
They're constricted. And if you...
Always the sky is going to fall. You know? Always. The sky is going to fall if that happens. And, you know, that's what always kind of strikes me, is that because even in the Urantia movement, I've heard this so many times, well, we can't do that because that's going to lead to this. And then, you know, it's like those great children's books. If you give a pig a pancake, then she's going to want to have, you know, syrup. And, you know, I mean, it's like we take it to its almost irrational worst case scenario where, you know, And maybe, just maybe, if you empower people to make a choice, they'll do something original and unique that hasn't been done yet, that nobody has thought of because of fear, you
mm-hmm.
know, because of fear of it all going bad.
Yeah, well, and a fear-dominated person does not want other people to have any control. It's out of fear right. that they rule that way, you know.
True.
It's you know, when you deny the overarching God, then you have to fill in the blank and you have to be the God yourself. And you don't have all the intelligence to do it the right way. So it gets
mm-hmm.
skewed, and it focuses on the individual self instead of the greater whole. You know, the whole relational thing disappears. It's twisted. Yeah, the narcissism
right.
is a nasty, nasty illness.
Been around on this planet for quite a while. Go ahead, Chuck. I know you're perking.
Yeah, I just wondering if we could go back to what we just read for a minute. I had a question that came up in the first paragraph. I'm wondering what you guys think about this. In the first paragraph, they say the outstanding attributes of the infinite spirit, attribute of the infinite spirit is omnipresence. Throughout all the universe of universes, there is everywhere present this all-pervading spirit, which is so akin to the presence of a universal and divine mind. So my question is, when they say presence of a universal and divine mind, are they also saying a universal and divine consciousness? I mean, we sort of associate consciousness with mind, right?
Mm-hmm.
I like interpreting it that way. And that correlates with what they say about the universe mother spirit, where they say that the adjutant spirits, this is in 36.5.4, the adjutant spirits are, in fact, a level of consciousness of the divine minister.
Mm.
So, to me, that's very intriguing, to think that the adjutant mind spirits, you know, which give us our consciousness, also includes the consciousness of the mother spirit. Like, she's conscious of our mind through these adjutants. I mean, I think that's what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
That the adjutant spirits are, in fact, a level of consciousness of the divine minister. And then we just read how the infinite spirit, the all-pervading spirit, but it's also, so akin to the presence of a universal and divine mind, which those two go together, I think.
Mm-hmm.
But the implications of that are what to me is kind of exciting and intriguing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it feels like a path of discovery there somehow, of becoming conscious, more conscious of deity or spirit as it's conscious of us.
Mm. Yeah, and I think
know.
They're just
I don't know if that makes
tantalizing.
Sense,
but... I think they're tantalizing us right now with that notion of divine mind, because that's going to be unpacked future papers that we read.
Yeah,
but
for sure.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because that is a big discussion right there. You know, mind, consciousness.
Yeah, all of that.
Yeah, all of that.
You know, it's interesting.
And then the presence.
The presence, yeah.
Well, it would be interesting to see that in a study. How many times does it does the Urantia book refer to God's consciousness, or to the Spirit's consciousness, or to the Son's consciousness? It's you know, I just did a quick search on that because it talks about, most often when it talks about consciousness, it's telling us that we need to be conscious of something. Which implies
or we can be
right. Which implies then that God is already conscious of us, right?
Exactly.
And that the Spirit and the Son are already completely conscious of us. And so, you know, that's an interesting. I searched consciousness and could find nothing where it talks about God's consciousness. But, you know, there, I'm sure it's there somewhere. It's just that there's so many occurrences of the word conscious. Conscious of comes up 70 times. So, but the one that stands out is, you know, or a couple. There's one in both in paper one and two. It says in paper one, we may constantly observe the works of God. We may be highly conscious of the material evidences of his majestic conduct. No, that isn't what I was trying to point out. Let's see. Paper two. Notwithstanding the infinity of the stupendous manifestations of the Father's eternal and universal personality, he is unqualifiedly self-conscious of both his infinity and eternity. And then in two, a little later, it says, the great God knows and understands himself. He is infinitely self-conscious of all his primal attributes of perfection. Then in three, God knows all things. The divine mind is conscious of and conversant with the thought of creation. So, yeah, that's to me an intriguing thought. I guess I would assume, of course, that if they're talking about God's mind, they're talking about God's consciousness.
That's what I'm wondering, yeah. That's what I'm intrigued by. And that's,
I think that's fair. Well, the null hypothesis would be absurd, you know, to be minded and not conscious. So...
Good point.
Right?
Yeah, right.
So, but it's understandable that you raise the question with regard to, you know, the agnostic and atheistic world that we live in, you know, where, you know, millions, hundreds of millions of people wonder at all whether the universe could be conscious or don't even conceive of it. They conceive of their own consciousness as pretty much without any rival, you know, aside from a few people they may regard as being greater than themselves. That's really the implication, isn't it? When you think of the potential of God having consciousness, you're thinking about you're thinking about your own right sizing and the idea that there could be much, much greater wisdom and knowledge and, you know, fill in the blank that is available, and that one's own thinking may not be approaching that, and that therefore there is more to be done in one's thinking, one's reflection, one's pursuit of wisdom, and one's pursuit, frankly, of spirituality, which rests on all of those pursuits.
Yeah.
Right. Well, they make this interesting comment, or Jesus does, actually. and this sort of echoes another quote that I was looking for and haven't found yet. But the idea is, when we search for God, that's evidence that God has already found us.
I love that.
Yes.
Yeah. So here's Jesus saying the same thing in more or less other words, but let's see. Said Jesus, this is in paper 130:8-2. Said Jesus, if you truly want to find God, that desire is in itself evidence that you have already found him. Your trouble is not that you cannot find God, for the Father has already found you. Your trouble is simply that you do not know God.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know. That's a really interesting way of putting that. But again, it suggests this idea of mutual consciousness. I guess what I'm trying to get to. It's like we can experience mutual consciousness of God. And when we realize that God is conscious of us, we know he's listening. We can say anything we want, and he'll hear us, right? We can always communicate freely with God, and he's there and listening and always interested, you know, like a good parent.
How wonderful. What a wonderful thought. God is always interested. He's always interested in you. You know, always. He's conscious of you. He's interested in you. Are you interested in him? You know,
That's the thing, yeah.
Yeah, and that you
do
don't know him.
We give God our attention. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How can you find
we
something
that
you don't know?
Right.
You can't,
right.
If you don't know it, what are you looking for? You're looking for something you don't know. And if you don't know it, how can you find it? You have to know it to find it. That's such a great idea.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I think it's significant. Go ahead.
Well, there are the points as well that our thoughts and our things don't necessarily rise to the highest levels depending on what we're doing. But even then, there is the analogy that we could consider, and that is of the mother who is pregnant with a child and how as that child grows, you know, and we are embryonic souls. You know, we're told that in so many words and not so many words throughout the papers. You know, we're virtually embryos. We're hardly conscious of what our Marantia life is going to be like. But consider that then in that analogy. You know, I have a daughter who's in her third trimester now, and she experiences those kicks. She experiences, you know, the tumbles, you know, and whatnot, all that the baby is doing, and pays attention and perhaps talks to the child. I don't know that she does, but plenty of people do. Plenty of people do, with to great effect, we're told. We're told that there are those that, you know, study prenatal cognition and all of that say it probably does have a positive effect. And I don't know where the science has gone yet, but you can imagine that makes sense. Well, if that's the case for a human mother and their child, And let's say as well, you know, fathers will put their ear up to the belly and listen and say hi, you know, and all of that good stuff, you know. What then about the God of our understanding? What then about our loving Heavenly Father? Is he not at least that interested? And we know that he must be.
Yes.
And infinitely more. He indwells us. He indwells us as soon as he can. As soon as he can.
Yeah.
Even at five and before 6 years of age. Imagine.
I love that analogy.
I keep coming home to this, to the notion of the prodigal son parable, because that is the loving father that is ever waiting, you know, for the errant son, or even not even necessarily errant, just, you know, oblivious.
Wayward.
The wayward, right. The wayward. Yeah, and, you know, and I do remember, I think it says that this is Jesus's favorite parable, you know. It's like,
right.
It speaks to the Father's love.
Yes, it's
right,
and
it really
it's
does.
So basic to this conversation. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, he's there mm-hmm. waiting for us
yeah.
to recognize him and to come
recognize.
Home.
Sure. Yeah. Of our own free will, once again.
Yes.
To make
any,
our own decisions.
Any of us.
Yeah.
Any of us mm-hmm. who are parents know how much we enjoy getting a call from our kids.
Oh, boy.
You know, just to say hello.
Delight in it. Yeah.
But as a parent, you delight in that when your child takes the initiative to make contact.
Right. Right. Oh, my gosh. So true.
And I'm sure it's the mm-hmm. same with God, you know.
Oh, yeah.
You know, mm-hmm.
I think that
we know that God's attention is always on us. Choose mm-hmm. to focus our attention on Him
mm-hmm.
or her, in case
mm-hmm.
of the mother's
mm-hmm.
right. And when we do that, that means there's connection. I mean, that means there's attention going in both directions.
Right, consciousness going in both
that
directions.
Our
yes.
attention is on them while their attention is on us, and that can be felt.
Right.
You know, that's what that
yeah.
quote from the personality survival paper is about. That
mm-hmm.
personality
that can
responds
be felt.
Directly to other personality presence.
Mm.
So that's kind
I'm
of,
conscious
kind of
you.
Yeah, it's kind of a profound
yeah.
secret, secret exactly, but you know what I mean, wrapped up in all of that. And Jesus's emphasis on growing our ability to feel the presence of God, I think there's an importance to that that he explained to the apostles, which is that we are in this state, and the apostles were soon going to be in the same state where we're left without any visible presence of superhuman personality. I mean, as a consequence of the rebellion, we don't have superhuman personality present on the planet that we could actually talk to and experience and all of that. So our only way of experiencing the presence of God is through feeling it,
mm.
feeling the presence of
mm-hmm.
God.
Mm-hmm.
That's really our only way, because we can't, like, God's invisible. There's no
mm-hmm.
representative superhuman personalities on the planet. So there's no other
right.
way. We have to.
There's
you know,
not for us. You're right.
It has to become a felt experience.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why Jesus emphasized that, because that's how you know, we engage with God. And that has to be discovered. You know, that the presence
yeah.
of God
mm-hmm.
can be felt. It can be felt. In other words, we can have all kinds of theories about God, and you know,
right.
they say that our thoughts lead us Godward. So that opens up the mind to the plausibility
mm-hmm.
of contact
mm-hmm.
with God. But we have to go beyond that and actually experience it.
Experience it,
and
yes.
And that's what he's talking about. You know, it's sort of a self-motivated path of discovery that we're put on. And that's our egg and donor status. In other words, that's what I was trying to get at, that this is a necessity of our egg and donor status. You know, he didn't explain that to the apostles, that they're going to be egg and donor once he leaves. But it is about, how did he put it, or how does the book put it, believing without seeing, something like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have to develop that capacity to believe without seeing. And that's part of our egg and donor nature. That eventually is going to be of tremendous value, because most ascenders
oh, yeah.
aren't compelled to develop. You know, it's like they talk about a person who's lost one of their senses, like maybe their sense of sight or smell or sound. But if you lose one of your senses, then all the other senses intensify, because you're dependent on them for all the clues you can get about what's going on. And that I think that's kind of true of egg and donors. You have to develop this sense of the
mm-hmm.
presence of God, because you have to.
Mm-hmm.
And that, I think, puts us on a path of, you know, growth and development that's kind of special. And that's what,
very,
that's why
yeah.
that's what goes along with egg and donor status. So
right.
Jesus is kind of introducing them to the fact that they're going to have to deal with their egg and donor status. They're going to have to grow in their ability to feel the presence of God.
Well, yeah.
Mm.
And that's going to be the challenge, isn't it? all the way through. That's how we actually arrive on paradise. We have to discern first, you know,
mm-hmm.
the infinite spirit, and then the Son, and then the Father. So it's all a matter of learning
yeah.
to discern that presence.
And how much of that discernment is a feeling?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah, you know,
on this planet, we'll have all kinds of you know,
yeah.
high personality presences, you know, superhuman realities.
Yeah, well, when you can clear. See angels, imagine.
Yeah,
how
yeah.
cool that's going to be. You know.
Yeah, it's going to be great.
Yeah, because I always knew you were there, guys. Thank you. I felt you know, I can't help but think of the triad of thinking, feeling, and doing. And
mm-hmm.
that when we're on the in the Marantxa life, this is from paper 48.56, it says, in the schools of the Marantxa life, these teachers engage in individual, group, class, and mass teaching. On the mansion world, such schools are organized in three general groups of 100 divisions each, the schools of thinking, the schools of feeling, and the schools of doing. So to Pam's point, and I didn't read the whole paragraph, but to Pam's point, we'll always be honing that skill of feeling. You know, that is really intriguing to me, that
yeah.
all the way up, we will have to be better and better at thinking, feeling, and doing. And interestingly how they put it in that order too, thinking, feeling, and then doing.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
They also
yeah,
mention, and go ahead, Pam.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
Well, I just wanted to say that doing, feeling, and thinking, those three concepts show up in just two paragraphs in the book. Isn't that interesting? And the other one is in paper 66, where they're talking about the core of 100 and how they function. This is 6676. It says, FAD sponsored the Dalmatia plan of teaching that was carried out as an industrial school in which the pupils learned by doing and through which they worked their way by the daily performances of useful tasks. This plan of education did not ignore thinking and feeling in the development of character, but it gave first place to manual training, which is a very practical matter, I think, especially for primitive humans, you know, to be able to do something and do it well, you know, teach them how to do something well. But those only two times it comes up, but thinking, feeling, and doing are all three vitally important to our development as beings.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm wondering
well,
if another version of the... Yeah. I was just going to say, I was wondering if there's another way of looking at the term feelings as being sensing.
Oh, definitely.
Sensing
yeah.
as opposed to feeling. Yeah. Feeling is a
well,
very...
Different meanings to the word.
yeah.
Feeling is
well, not always. I mean,
right.
The book talks about spirit feeling.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a different kind of feeling from emotional feeling or physical feeling.
Right.
So our minds mm-hmm. are capable of feeling on these different levels.
Mm-hmm.
Perception is a good example. What you perceive, you know, is almost, and
so,
they talk about intuition as well. That's, again, to me, that's a feeling. You get an intuitive feeling
oh, yeah.
about something, you know?
Yeah.
It's so subtle. Yeah. It doesn't have to be, ouch, you know, or, ah, that feels good, or that feels bad, you know? It can be very, very subtle. And, I don't know. It's intriguing to me to hone that ability to feel.
Mm-hmm.
And I think equally important is feeling the presence of God as being able to feel and understand love. And not only be able to feel and understand it, but be able to then express it and return it, you know. when somebody knows how to love. I was looking at a picture of my children the other day, and my children and grandchildren were all at Maylee's wedding in June of 2023, and we have a family picture now that has everybody in it. And I was thanking God for my children, and especially that in my perception, they all know how to love. They all know how to love, how to express love, how to give love. And in that, how to serve. Yeah, I was just so grateful for that. They all know how to love. But then that's something that's taught, right? It's taught to you by someone who really loves you. You know, when someone really loves you, they teach you how it feels to be loved. And they also teach you how to love in return. It's all a function of love. So equally important to be able to feel love.
Well, and to respond to that urge, too.
Yeah, that urge to love.
That urge to love.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
That comes from God. Of course it does. The great lover of all. The great lover of everything. The great lover and giver of all that is good, true, and beautiful.
There's an interesting comment about feeling. You know, just in this conversation so far, you know, we've identified physical feelings, you know, maybe feelings of the mind or certainly emotions, let's say. But there's these other levels of feeling. And one of them is the sensing of the presence of personality, that personality presence sensing that's just inherent in the nature of personality. And here's another one. This is in paper 102, where they say, I'm sure you're all very familiar with this, but they say the 102.312, they say the pursuit of knowledge constitutes science. The search for wisdom is philosophy. The love for God is religion. The hunger for truth is a revelation. I love that
one.
But then they say, But it is the indwelling thought adjuster that attaches the feeling of reality to man's spiritual insight into the cosmos.
Wow.
So sort of the verification of the reality of our spiritual insights and our spiritual pursuits, that there's actually something there, you know, to pursue.
You can feel the reality of it.
The adjuster attaches the feeling of reality to man's spiritual insight.
Wow.
Yeah, because so much goes on in our mind, we don't really think about where it's all coming from or how it I don't know. Yeah.
Would you say that is the reality response, essentially? That feeling of reality that he attaches?
Well, you the ability. Think definitely. Yeah.
Yeah.
Reality response relative to spiritual things, which are not seen.
Yeah. Right.
That's kind of what's significant about that, I think, because it goes along with all these other quotes, you know, that have to do with our egg and donor status. I mean, even on a normal world, just people would be having this experience. But for us, it's kind of special because we're dependent on it. I mean, we can accept, you know, again, this possibility of spirit contact and knowing God. We can accept that intellectually and think about how that might be possible. But eventually we actually have to feel it and experience it. And the adjuster assists with that in this interesting way by attaching the feeling of reality to it. I think that's so, I don't know, just kind of cool. We just, oh, yeah, this is real.
Yeah.
You can't see anything.
Yeah.
It's just having an inner experience or an experience in your consciousness. But it feels real. Yeah.
Pam, you posted a really good paragraph on the board. Do you want to read that one, The Pursuit of Knowledge, 102.312?
Okay, and that's what...
That's what I just read.
You just read it, yeah.
Oh, we did? Oh, okay, I'm sorry.
I did, yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's right. You just read that one, Chuck. Sorry. Well, I have a one about reality response here. Interestingly, it comes up only once in the book, that term. And it says, it's from paper 1664. There exists in all personality associations of the cosmic mind a quality which might be denominated the reality response. It is the universal cosmic endowment of will creatures which saves them from becoming helpless victims of the implied a priori assumptions of science, philosophy, and religion. The reality sensitivity of the cosmic mind responds to certain phases of reality just as energy material responds to gravity. It would be still more correct to say that these supermaterial realities so respond to the mind of the cosmos.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's beautiful.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We don't, and that goes perfectly with actually the next paragraph from paper 102, 102.3.14, where they say, in evolution, religion often leads to man's creating his concepts of God. Revelation exhibits the phenomenon of God's evolving man himself. While in the earth life, oh wait, that's not actually what I was wanted to read. Well, anyway, still good. On the earth life of Christ Michael, we behold the phenomenon of God's revealing himself in man. Evolution tends to make God man-like. Revelation tends to make man godlike.
Wow.
That's a great thought.
The desire for truth is a revelation.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
Well, put that together with this one, which is the one I meant to read, which is paragraph 13 in that section. They say, in science, the idea precedes the expression of its realization. In science, the idea precedes the expression of its realization. In religion, the experience of realization precedes the expression of the idea.
Wow.
There's a vast difference between the evolutionary will to believe and the product of enlightened reason. Religious insight and revelation, the will that believes. I didn't read that very well, but they're drawing a distinction between the will to believe and the will that believes, which is associated with religious insight.
The will to believe and the will that believes. That's, wow,
exactly.
Great. What? Mm-hmm. And that's from the same. What's that reference again, Chuck?
That's
102.3.13.
That's 102 more 102. Okay.
Uh-huh.
Yeah,
yeah, so
Pam, you just
that,
put that one up too. Okay.
All that stuff is great. That whole section is great. But
that
there's these little nuggets in there. Yeah, little.
All of those papers are those. That five on religion. Yeah. My gosh. Can't beat it. Well, I wanted to, this is kind of a shift of shifting of gears, but this really struck me and I really wanted to get you guys' thoughts on it as Pam was reading. This idea of the circuit, they're calling the mother spirit the circuit. Let me see if I can find it. It's in what we just read. Paragraph 2?
Yeah.
Oh, let's see. Is it paragraph 2, Pam?
Oh, I'm not tracking.
Let's see.
Paragraph 3.
It's 3, okay. In your sacred
in
writings, the term spirit of God seems to be used interchangeably to designate both the infinite spirit on paradise and the creative spirit of your local universe. The Holy Spirit, and this is what struck me, the Holy Spirit is the spiritual circuit of this creative daughter of the Paradise Infinite Spirit. the Holy Spirit is a circuit indigenous to each local universe and is confined to the spiritual realm of that creation. But the infinite spirit is omnipresent. That paragraph really intrigues me. What are they, essentially, what are they saying here?
Well, I always keep in mind the definition of circuit from found in a 1934 dictionary.
Okay.
Which is...
That always helps.
Which is, a system for two-way communication between two places. System for two-way communication between two places. So when they talk about a circuit, or, you know, the way they do, I think what they're saying is this is a method for two-way communication between ourselves and, you know, like, say, the spirit of truth, you know, which is the presence of Jesus. So that means there can be two-way communication between us, well, and Michael, over the circuit.
Ah, and so the Holy Spirit is the spiritual circuit, is the spiritual circuit. The Holy Spirit is the system of two-way communication in that definition
of this
creative daughter and the Paradise Infinite Spirit.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay.
So it's...
So it makes it possible. Like, the Holy Spirit makes it possible.
Makes it possible. Yeah, right.
The Holy Spirit is a circuit indigenous. In other words, indigenous meaning always there, beginning to each local universe. Yeah, and is confined to the spiritual realm of that creation. But the infinite spirit is omnipresent. So her apparatus of communication is there. It's indigenous. That she can communicate with the omnipresent presence of the infinite spirit. Wow, okay.
Well, I don't know that I would
put
this... I wouldn't say that the Holy Spirit is her means of communicating with the infinite spirit. You know, in many regards, the creative mother spirit is a real part of the infinite spirit. This is what makes it difficult to define her as
a
personality.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, when we look at the functioning of the Holy Spirit elsewhere in the book and what they talk about, they're really talking about beginning, even fledgling at the bottom for us, functioning of Marantia mind. It is that beginning of spiritualizing mind. Even though we have that in the adjutant mind spirits, remember, it's not until 6 and 7 are functioning that the Holy Spirit begins to truly function in a human mind, and that is what constitutes our humanity, but it also constitutes the birth of our soul, which would indicate there's some link between really its beginning as Marantia mind. And is that also the same circuit that we will be attuned to all the way through our 570 Marantia existences? That remains to be seen, but
why not? In the same way that we are still being influenced by the adjutants, which I think is the term for the indigenous, could we say the adjutant is what indigenous is referring to? You know, it will always be a part of us. It's like a downstepping of levels of reality, mind reality. Right? So why would it disappear? Yeah, but why it wouldn't disappear. It would just be inclusive, included in.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's already there.
Well, that functionality might be included in Marantia mind. Yeah, and more.
And beyond,
Right.
Look up indigenous in your
particularly uplifted
dictionary.
What's that?
Look up indigenous in your dictionary too. That would be an interesting.
I don't have it handy.
You don't have it handy. Darn it.
Are you talking about the 1913 dictionary?
Or the 1931? I think the fellowship has that one on there.
Referring to is 1934, but it's upstairs.
Okay.
It's up upstairs.
It's upstairs.
Oh, I love it.
I think we generally know what they mean by indigenous. It's just always there from the beginning.
Where does that come
from? Yeah, native, produced, growing or living, naturally in a country or climate, not exotic, not imported, and then also native, inherent, innate. Joy and hope are emotions indigenous to the human mind.
That's a good one.
As an example. That's from the 1913 Webster's Online.
Oh, the 1913, you said?
Yeah.
Ah.
Oh, wow.
Okay.
You can find Webster's from different years online? I didn't know that.
There's an 1822, and there's a 1913. I've been trying to see if they have put a 1930 or 34, but not as simply located as this. This is simply Webster's1913.com.
Oh, okay. Mm. Thank you, Andre.
Wow.
Yeah, you bet.
So Chuck, you asked, where does that come up? It's in that paragraph 3, where towards the end of the paragraph, where it says the Holy Spirit is a circuit indigenous each local universe and is confined.
Right.
Indigenous and confined to the spiritual realm of that creation. Well,
so,
that was...
You know, you think about it. You know, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of Truth. We have the adjuster. We have, what other spirit circuits do we have?
The infinite spirit, yeah.
Yeah, the paradise deities, of course, all have their own circuits, you know, which they refer to as absolute presence circuits. And they associate that with gravity as well. So we're standing on the surface of the earth, so we can feel its gravity. You know, if we jump up, we get pulled down, right? And somehow the gravity of the earth is doing that. So when they talk about these universal presence circuits as gravity circuits, there's something similar going on.
Yes,
in our minds, we're attracted to coherence. You know, we're attracted to ideas that make sense and pull together more comprehensive understanding, you know, all those kind of experiences, I think, involve mind gravity in a way. Just the spirit of truth is sort of like Michael's gravity that it draws us to him, makes us want to know him.
Right.
And the adjuster, of course, does the same thing on the inside, in a pre-personal way.
Yeah, the eternal son.
And then, right, then there's a paradise deity that's associated with each one of those.
Yeah, the eternal
Son. Well, it's intriguing.
Son.
Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, I was just going to say.
Go ahead.
Well, the all-powerful grasp of the spirit, gravity circuit of the sun. Yeah, he's the one that originates spirit gravity.
Right. Exactly. And we can feel that, I think.
Yes.
You know,
oh, yeah.
I think so.
I agree. That's the downgrade.
Yeah.
They even define it. Boom. You can feel it. It's a downgrade.
But that's why, like, the fruits of the Spirit are so attractive. You know, when you meet somebody who manifests those qualities of character, they're very attractive. You want to hang out with them. You want to be with them.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That attraction is spirit gravity.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's spirit gravity working in us on a personal level. If we manifest the fruits of the spirit, we become attractive spiritually. And so other people who are looking for those qualities and values or appreciation of those qualities and values makes us attracted to them. You know, and them attracted to
you. Recognize them. And you want to be like that.
Yeah.
Which is an even greater attraction.
Right.
So on paper 100, 5-4, with down grasp, when the mental mobilization is absolutely total on any level of the psychic upreach toward spirit attainment, when there exists perfection of the human motivation of loyalties to the divine idea, then there very often occurs a sudden down grasp of the indwelling spirit to synchronize with the concentrated and consecrated purpose of the superconscious mind of the believing mortal.
Mm. Yeah.
It's like that's the mechanics of it.
It's kind of, yeah, this is how it works. Here's a diagram.
Yeah, I guess.
Yeah.
Oh, I love it. Oh, I love
Have you guys ever, I mean, can you say that you have felt that in your life? When you were contemplating, say, something, what Pam just read, you know, you were, the perfection of, I don't know if you can say there exists a perfection of human motivation, but hey, okay, there's one aspect of perfection, and that is in your human motivation of loyalties to the divine idea.
Or in a particular situation, there can be that. It might be fleeting.
I don't know. I just wonder if a born again experience is what they're describing here.
There could be. Yeah, conversion experiences.
Yeah.
All that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And you know not that there's just one. Right.
Yeah. No.
Yeah, I don't
think
there's. Oh, exactly.
If it happens once. Yeah. That can be an awakening of possibility.
Well, yeah, and keeps happening, you know, it keeps happening in a way on other levels, so.
Right.
Yeah.
But there can be dramatic moments, you know, like in the paper where they talk about conversions, you know, it could be either sudden or gradual. And that's, you know, this awakening, really, or the born-again experience. It's like, wow, I feel like a new person. It's like... starting
well,
over.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Like the ceiling opens
you realize,
up.
Yeah, you realize something about reality that you hadn't realized before. It's just divine.
Yeah, talk about a feeling.
It leads me back to that great discourse of the second discourse on religion of Jesus, and that's 155.
Yeah.
And where he says, and this is in 6:13, he says, once you begin to find God in your soul, presently you will begin to discover him in other men's souls, and eventually in all the creatures and creations of a mighty universe. So, A, they're saying when you find him, okay, that indicates you have to be looking. You have to be looking for him.
Right.
And that's an urge. That's an urge. And then he says, but what chance does the Father have to appear as a God of supreme loyalties and divine ideals in the souls of men who give little or no time to the thoughtful contemplation of such eternal realities?
Right.
While the mind is not, that's it. You know, when we're talking about the down grasp can't happen if you're giving little or no time to the thoughtful contemplation of such eternal realities. You really have to reach up, you know, as Pam read, that upreach. It's not just a down grasp, it's the upreach.
Mm-hmm.
Where you're seeking for, you know, you're contemplating eternal realities. And then that can happen. That's what makes the connection. It's an upreach and a down grasp.
Right. And the
connection is made.
Of eternal reality is our way of giving attention to eternal reality.
Right. Human things have to be known to be loved, but divine things have to be loved to be known.
That's an amazing quote. I love it when you see what Jesus was teaching in 155 there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He pretty much says it all. I mean, it's like But for me, those two discourses on true religion. It's like the apex of all of his teachings.
Awesome.
He condenses it into just, you know, bam, this powerful, very powerful, concentrated discourses.
Right.
And
yes, and it's because they were asking him to explain further, and so he did. He unpacked it even more, and I'm glad they asked the question, you know, because we got this beautiful nugget.
Well, then it was shortly after that that we had the occasion of Peter's confession. That's like one paper away, 157.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
You know, that was a real climax there, Peter's confession.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
he recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus didn't even tell him that.
There you go. There's your uphill downreach.
Right. So these discourses on true religion may have been a big catalyst that moved them along.
Well, may have been
direction.
A catalyst. Mm-hmm. May have been a catalyst as well as indicating some of the reason why that recognition happens. And that is in this element of, you know, presently you will begin to discover him in other men's souls when you find God in your own. And eventually in all other creatures and creations of a mighty universe. Okay, great. But then drilling down. But what chance does the Father have to appear as a God of supreme loyalties and divine ideals? This is what you're seeing when you reflect in the souls of men who give little or no time to the thoughtful contemplation of such eternal realities. So just contemplating supreme loyalties and divine ideals is a bridge to finding God. Mm. And so when you are talking to people, especially agnostics and atheists, every once in a while, for somebody who has a little bit of openness, you know, my own thought is, have you ever experimented? People do scientific experiments all the time. Have you ever done the internal experiment of performing a prayer project for 21 days where you talk to or you simply listen and reflect in silence or you contemplate ideals or those things that you regard as being high value? Have you ever done that and see what happens during the course of those 21 days and see whether anything improves or whether there's something that corroborates that these must be realities in the inner life? And without even touching on whether this is relating to whatever their mistaken notion of God is, and you can say, mistaken notion, because if you're agnostic or atheist, you believe in something that nobody who believes in God really believes in either, or you would be believing, unless you are literally iniquitous. So,
well, you know,
and there are very few
Jordan
people like
Peterson,
that.
It's a fun concept because Jordan Peterson, a couple years ago, was asked if he believes in God, and he said, "I act as if I believe in God, or that I think he exists." In other words,
he
doesn't commit. He didn't commit his heart, but he committed his mind, and he came over. I think he came over. He's a lot closer now than he ever was, but so. It's what you're saying here, Andre, is, you know, he sort of was playing with that experiment, you know?
Yeah.
I'm acting as if,
Acting as if is good low-level faith, and it's not even that low-level.
it's a grasp toward, in a way.
It's that,
you know, entertaining the idea, concept.
It's taking belief to the level of action. Yes.
Action. Yes, there you go.
And that is faith.
I think that And that's all predicated for me on the original question, is there a God? You know, if you were to do what Andre suggested, to go and just ask yourself certain questions, like you're going to contemplate whether you believe in God or mm-hmm. not. You know, mm-hmm. is there a God is a real hard question to answer. But
maybe they're off asking God.
Yeah. But if you were to say, where does love come from?
Right.
What is love? You know, what mm-hmm. is the first
yeah,
cause
how do,
of
yeah.
all things? Where, you know.
What is what?
Everything, the first cause.
The first cause.
Oh, everything first cause. Yeah.
If you
the
frame the question
cause.
Differently, right, perhaps uh-huh. the results would be more fruitful, you know, than to just say, is there a God? Or even
I mean,
if
you
said.
Talking to yourself, I mean. Talking
yeah,
yourself.
Well, because to me that's what contemplation is, right? For me, that's what mm-hmm. contemplation is. When I reflect on how I've contemplated on things in my life, it always starts with a question. You know, mm-hmm. what is meant by that? What is the meaning of that? Where does that come from?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's what gets me contemplating. So then I have this inner dialogue about that, you know, and I might go research it, I might look it up, I might, whatever spurs me on to keep going with that inner dialogue or that inner contemplation.
Mm-hmm.
But it has to start with an original question. And sometimes, you know, if the question is better, the results are better.
Right.
For people. You know, and sometimes with an atheist, is there a God is not a very good question. Let's think
no.
of something better than that. You know, where does love
yeah.
come from?
Yeah, how do you explain
what
love?
Is love?
Yeah,
yeah. explain
yeah.
love.
You can't, yeah, you can't put that under a microscope.
Right, right.
Yeah, well, even concepts and ideas, you know, they don't
yeah.
have mass, spectral signature.
Yeah, right.
But they're real. And
although,
even quantum
mechanics
on our lives sometimes.
Yeah.
Quantum mechanics is now proving that what's going on inside the atom is information. So there you go. Explain that one. Where did that come from?
Yeah,
you know?
Where does information come from? That's a good one.
Well,
where did that information uh-huh. come from? And what is it communicating?
Yeah, mm-hmm.
Every living thing has an information
yeah.
code that
yeah.
enables.
Yeah, who wrote the code?
Yeah, who wrote that code? Yeah,
who wrote that code?
Yeah, yeah,
good one.
Yeah, Stephen
yeah.
Meyer talks about that a lot. If you ever listen to Stephen Meyer, he talks. Yeah, that's one of his big themes. Yeah,
who Stephen Meyer?
He's one
Where
who
did he come
the
from?
Phrase, intelligent design. He's the one that came up with the idea of intelligent design.
Really oh, okay.
Guy. Yeah, he's a evolutionary biologist.
And how can you, when you look at it, how can you say it's not intelligent? Oh, my gosh.
Right.
Could you do it?
Yeah.
Could you create yeah. something so intelligent? Something
well, one
so
of the analogies, arguments
potential.
He likes to use is, you know, if you're out in the middle of wandering the desert somewhere and you stumble upon the Rosetta Stone, let's say, and you brush it off and look at it, you don't have any idea what it is, but you can look at it and recognize that those markings are language,
mm-hmm.
that they're done purposefully, you know, that they're
mm-hmm.
etched into that tablet or whatever it was, you know, to communicate, because erosion would not create that. You could put a rock out in the desert and let it erode all day, but it's never going to come mm-hmm. up with language like that.
Well,
so that implies
yeah.
that somebody wrote it. So,
it, yes.
so then if you look at the DNA code in our, you know,
yes.
in our cells and our biological makeup, there's a code there. It looks
right.
like language.
It's language. You
so
bet. You bet.
It is language, and so that requires the author.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Inherently, and we recognize that all the time with ordinary things. You know, we see when there's language and we realize that somebody wrote that. spotless God, you know. Well, and it's the same thing, or at least that's what he argues. I thought it was a pretty interesting argument.
Yeah.
It's very interesting. You know, anything I think that makes you think, anything that stumps you a little bit, and gosh, don't we all love the Arantia book because it does exactly that.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
Yeah, all the time. It stumps you.
Yeah.
It's like, huh? Wait a minute. What are you saying?
Yep. It not only answers so many questions, it creates
even more.
Thousands more. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And the whole notion of how it came to be started with questions by certain humans who said, you know, when someone said to them, look, if you could ask God any question, what would you ask him? That in itself is a question.
Yes,
have you ever thought about that? What would you ask him? What would you ask? Even at this point in time, having the Arantia book, there's got to be, you know, we all say, when I get up there, I'm going to ask them.
We can start asking now.
Yeah,
all of our questions will be heard.
Yeah.
Will be heard.
But that in itself is like, if there is a God, okay, just assume this. If you assume there is a God, okay, now, if you would ask him any question, what would that question be? And I think a lot of atheists...
how would you recognize? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, right.
No, go ahead.
A lot of atheists would say, well, if there is a God, why is there so much suffering on this planet?
Yeah. Well, you know the other thing they say.
That's
the
kind of more... Yeah, no, that's a classic question.
Yeah.
But the other thing that I've known atheists who have done this, they say, well, I tried to talk to God, but God didn't talk back. So there must not be a God.
Yeah.
Right? They're expecting to, like, hear a voice of you talking inside their head or something that's not their own. And that's,
right.
I don't think, that's not how we find God.
Right.
We find God through the feeling of his presence. And also the reception of insights and realizations and things like that that come through our mind. But it's not like we start hearing voices.
Well, it's almost like a level of trust that you trust there's somebody out there that's going to answer.
Yeah.
You know?
Otherwise known as faith. Faith.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Faith, trust.
And faith are closely related. Yeah.
They are. And a person that would ask a question with that tone is not, you know, is not going to get an answer.
Right.
Yeah.
I don't like your tone.
If you're there, prove it. But by the same token, I've met plenty of people of faith who would say, you know, I prayed about that, but I got no answer.
Mm.
And it always, for me, it comes back to that great classic joke about the guy that's, you know, the water's rising and he keeps moving up in his house and finally standing on the roof and he's praying to God to save him. And God sends him a rowboat and he says, no, God, I'm not getting in because God's going to save me. And then a motorboat comes up and no, I'm not getting in because God's going to save me. And then a helicopter comes by and drops down a rope. No need. I'm not going to grab that because God's going to save me. And then he dies, and he asks, God, I prayed and you didn't answer my prayer. And God says, well, I sent you a rowboat and motorboat and a helicopter.
What more do you want?
And I often tell people when you're praying, you know, look for answers in places you might not expect them to come.
Yeah.
You know, it might come from a child who says something to you. It might come from a book you pick up and read.
Mm-hmm.
And there's the answer is there. It might come from a chance encounter with a total stranger. It might come from someone who loves you who says, you know what, I was thinking about you today and I just knew I had the call. Is everything okay? How you doing?
Mm-hmm.
I said, that's
to
me.
Or even a lyric in a song.
Yes, exactly. That just happens to come on the radio while you're contemplating this very thing.
that's the answer I was looking for. Yeah.
and so, it's interesting that even people of faith expect to hear an audible. You know, as Derek says, Jack, you'll appreciate that. He always says, I'm going to call an audible here. You know. And it's always cute because you expect an audible, but chances are that's not what you're going to get. And even no answer can be an answer. Oftentimes I've gotten that so clearly that it's like, no, kid, figure it out. This is on you. You can do this.
Yeah.
Yeah. You can figure this out.
Well, you can talk to God about it.
Yeah.
I mean, that's one of the cool things about the concept of pre-personality.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry to interrupt. But I've often thought that the idea of pre-personality is sort of intended to wean us away from this thing of listening for a voice in our head. Because the voice in our head is our voice.
Yeah.
And our adjuster is trying to uplift our voice. So that's why it's important that we do some talking in our relationship with God. It's not all about just sitting passively and like, transform me into a spirit being. It's like it takes work. And it takes thought.
Oh, yeah.
Purposeful thought.
Yeah.
And if we do that
in
the inner presence and awareness of this inner presence of pre-personal divine spirit, then that spirit can begin to speak through our voice. we can hear the voice of the adjuster in our voice.
Yes.
If we develop it spiritually.
Mm-hmm. And we can speak with a higher voice in our own right that benefits everyone around us.
Right. That we actually evolve ourselves. We haven't heard a bunch of instruction and then we got to go think about what to do with it. We've actually transformed ourselves,
and become a beacon of that light, a beacon of that higher voice. The one who comes and says, gee, I was thinking about you today. Is everything okay? You know, that one that God can use to answer a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe the prayer is just to be acknowledged and loved and seen, recognized.
But there's also the thing of figuring things out, like Jesus. They talk about Jesus, how he, at least one time, stayed up all night, sitting by the lake, thinking, until dawn.
Until dawn.
Figure out what he's going to do with the apostles. How is he going to, bring them around? Because he was having a hard time. So he stayed up all night thinking about it. He wasn't waiting to be told what to do. He was taking on the task of, surveying,
figuring it out,
assembling.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right.
Uh-huh.
And putting it together in his voice, but talking to God. So you get this, communion experience where there's this almost like a combined consciousness or something like that.
There is a combined consciousness. There we are. We've come full circle. We're back to God being conscious of us.
That's the paper.
We're conscious of him. There's a combined consciousness then.
Mm-hmm.
We're conscious of each other. And now it's not just us trying to figure it out. It's us with the power of God within trying to figure it out. We invite can intentionally invite him into that whole process, which of course Jesus did. Okay, Father, so help me here. Here's the problem. And to me, what you just described is a classic parental problem. It's classic. It's when you say, Father, help my children. I really want to be able to help them too. Help me help them. How can I help them? This is the result I want. How can help me get there?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What do I need to do?
Well, here's an interesting last minute quote that kind of maybe sort of pulls this together. This is in paper 567, where they say, the material self as personality and identity, temporal identity. The pre-personal spirit adjuster also has identity, eternal identity. The material personality and the spirit pre-personality are capable of so uniting their creative attributes as to bring into existence the surviving identity of the immortal soul.
Mm.
So they're introducing this idea of us uniting our creative attributes with the creative attributes of our adjuster, and in so doing, bringing about the existence of a new identity,
mm.
you know, it's the identity of the soul.
Mm-hmm.
So then, you know, we have the potential to begin to speak in our soul voice, you might
right.
say.
And we can shift our identity to the seat of the soul. We can fully
yeah,
embrace
well, that's
that
part
identity.
Of that. Mm-hmm. That's
yeah.
part of that. Yeah, transferring our mm-hmm. seat of identity. Right. So that mm-hmm. represents a uniting of creative attributes, which is what I like about that
mm-hmm.
quote.
Mm-hmm. That's a great one.
So we can mm-hmm. bring about the uniting of creative attributes. And
well, that's
what
a true
brings
betrothal.
Into existence. Yeah, yeah. That's what brings into existence the surviving identity of the soul.
Mm. Wow. Isn't it wonderful to think about what one section of the Urantia book can lead you to?
<I know>.
Speaking of contemplation, you know, as we contemplate these.
Carpet ride.
Yeah. We're romancing the universe, just like I said.
Yes, we are romancing the universe.
The universe within and without. That's what's so beautiful about
yeah.
it. You can romance them both. And they are both equally valid. And we're such an intricate part of them all, you know, of all of it.
Mm. Oh, yeah.
What
yeah,
a beautiful,
we have a role to play.
Yeah.
It's a
vital role.
Program.
Yes, a unique gift.
We're a part
yeah.
of the grand
we're
mosaic.
Grow, we have to participate.
There you go.
Right.
Yeah. The living mosaic. Yes.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly.
And that speaks to the end of paragraph 4, where it says, "And as this united spiritual ministration is experienced, it becomes to you the influence of the Supreme, quote,
mm-hmm.
who is ever able to keep you from failing." And to present you blameless before your Father on high.
Hmm.
Yay.
Wow. Da,
wow.
Da, da, da.
Da, 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 da.
Yeah.
Drum roll.
That's a really interesting way of talking about the Supreme.
Yeah, it is.
It's hearkening back to a biblical quote. We don't have enough time to go into it today, but I just came across that. I come across it regularly in the daily office, but we can maybe touch that another time when we have more than 90 seconds left in the show.
Oh, darn it. It's a long quote, I guess.
Well, there's a quoted comment in that quote. Is that
in
the Bible? Who's ever able to keep you from failing or to present you blameless? Yeah. Huh.
Yeah.
Okay. Huh.
I'll bring it out next
week.
Well,
that's a thought. That's a thought.
Oh, yes. Yes, do.
Yeah. Keep for the week. And we'll be back next week with the final part of this wonderful paper on the Infinite Spirit, Section 6, Personality of the Infinite Spirit. So that'll be in handy. And was sure nice contemplating the presence of God through the reality of the Infinite Spirit today and all of its wonderful manifestations.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thanks, you guys. I appreciate it.
And
I guess we'll all be back next week. And if you're wondering why Marvin dropped off, well, he had to go to a UUI meeting, Urantia University Institute. So, that's why we didn't hear from Marvin. He dropped off maybe half an hour, 45 minutes in, so.
Too many conflicts,
right.
Too many things
going on today.
But we'll
be back next week. Yeah, we always do. And much love to all of you. Thanks to our listeners.
Yes.
Those on the board and those who will listen to the archive, we love and appreciate
you. And go 49ers.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, there you,
you,
oh, there you go.
There,
Maybe not everybody feels that way. But.
Swift one.
Somebody will
him.
Like the Chiefs. Society conclave coming right up.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay, my friends. Love you so much. Have a great week.
Okay.
Okay.
Be well.
Yeah, have a great week.
Be well.
Bye
for now.
Bye for now.
Bye.
You've been listening to The Cosmic Citizen, a radio program focused primarily on the study and discussion of the Urantia Book and its teachings. The Urantia Book is a religious text that claims to be written by angels and other superhuman personalities. If you are a Urantia Book reader or a spiritual seeker looking for new truth, we hope and pray you have been nourished and edified by our ministry. Please remember that the views expressed on this program do not reflect the official views and opinions of any Urantia organizations. There is no official interpretation of the Urantia Book. So all opinions expressed on this program exclusively reflect the personal biases of the hosts, guests, and callers who participate in these discussions. And remember, only a brave person is willing honestly to admit and fearlessly to face what a sincere and logical mind discovers.